All right, well, if you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 4 and 5. James chapter 4 and 5 this morning. Before we jump in, I want to acknowledge it's coming up on Tuesday is Veterans Day. Can we take a moment just to thank all of our veterans, those who have served and currently serve? We're grateful for you. For those who serve, grateful for your service to our nation. Well, we have been working our way through the letter of James now. This is week 7, believe it or not. And we've been in this series we've been calling Everyday Faith. And we've been looking at the letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the early church. And I've heard a lot of good feedback from this series. Folks coming up and saying, hey, this has been a good series. I've really appreciated this series. But it's interesting. Most of the time in the, like, hey, this has been really good, in the, like, getting punched in the gut kind of way. Like, it's been good, but it's been really hard. It's been good, but it's been good in the sense it's what I needed to hear. James, right, the theme of his letter in a lot of ways is that your life should reflect your faith. We said last week that if you were to tell James, I'm a Christian, he would probably say something like, that's great, show me. What does your life reflect your faith? And so we've hit in so many areas our words and humility and pride and all of these things. And today I'd love to say that once again, this has been sort of the running joke, that is it going to get any easier today? No, in fact, if it's been a lot of like punches to the gut, today might be the heaviest blow of them all in some ways. We're going to be looking at two major paragraphs, major sections here that are very similar in some ways, but they're addressing first, control and our attitude toward our lives and our future, and then wealth and our attitude towards that and how we use our money. And so last week we stopped at verse 10, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 sort of close out that section, addressing once again our words towards each other, our temptation to speak evil of one another, to judge one another, which of course James says not to do. We're going to pick up now in verse 13, where he starts the sort of new section. James 4, 13, he says, come now, starting in verse 13, which really in the original language, he's basically saying, come on, like listen, come on, guys. And so it's not getting any easier. He says, come now, come on. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Okay, he's speaking, most commentators say he's still speaking to Christians here, but Christians whose attitude towards their life and their ability to control the future doesn't really reflect their faith. That's why he says, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James is just happy, isn't he? Like, it's hard. He says, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do, verse 17, and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Verse 17 seems a little confusing, and most commentators even seem a little questioning around how that applies to the rest of it, but I'll try to explain it here in a moment. Let's just kind of work our way through this. James is speaking. He starts in verse 13. He's speaking to really a business class of Christians, people in the church who had enough wealth and flexibility to plan to go into a town and travel and spend time there and plan to do business and to turn a profit. And you say, why does James take issue with that? Or is James taking an issue with that? Is James against making a profit? No. Is James against planning? No. Though some of us would like for that to be, some of us would like if the next thing James said is like, just go ahead and procrastinate on everything. Don't bother planning, live your whole life last minute. And some of us are like, I feel better about myself and my life. But that's not what James says, because James isn't against planning. In fact, the Bible is full of good wisdom about planning and being a good steward of what God has given you. The reality is every single one of us have been entrusted with time, talent, and treasure from the Lord. And if we're going to be a good steward of what God has given us, it requires us to plan and to think ahead and not simply always be last minute. So James isn't against making a profit. James is not against planning. But you say, what's the issue? The issue is the arrogant attitude behind it. He says, think about what he's been saying this entire series. James has been talking about roots and fruits, right? He's been saying, look, when you see things, the fruit in your life that's bad, you have to ask the question, what's at the root of that? What's going, this is what you're seeing come out of you, either your words or your actions or your attitudes, but what's going on in the heart? And so James isn't against the planning. What James is against here is planning as if God does not exist. That's how I put it there in your notes. James is not against planning. He's against planning as if God doesn't exist. And the root and the fruit here is, he says the fruit is this attitude of like, we're gonna go here, we're gonna make this money, we're gonna do that, we're gonna go there, we're gonna turn a profit. And he says, guys, what's going on at the root in your heart is this arrogance where you're not even acknowledging God. You say that you believe that God exists, that you're his, that you belong to him, that he's sovereign, and yet your actions and your attitudes indicate you really think that you're the master of your own destiny, that you have the ability to just plan out what's going to happen. This is what James earlier in the letter called, it's double-mindedness. He says, if you're here and you're a Christian, right? He's talking to these folks, you guys, and I wonder if this resonates with some of us, that on paper, if you were to say, hey, do you believe God exists? Yes. Do you believe he's in control of your life? Yes. Do you believe that he's the one who ultimately establishes your plans? Absolutely. But if you were to look at your life and say, does the way I approach my planning reflect that? Does the way I talk about and think about my future reflect this dependence on the Lord? James is looking at these folks and saying, guys, there's an arrogance here that says, I don't even have to consult. I am in control. And he offers really, you say, well, what's the solution to that? He offers two things. One, James says, part of what cures this type of thinking, this kind of prideful arrogance, is being reminded of just having a right view of yourself and your place in the world. The Bible offers, right, when James talks about you're a mist, right, the Bible offers a very compelling, I think, a very compelling and nuanced view of human beings. On the one hand, the Bible pushes back. There's a strand of thought in our culture, pretty much in every culture, there's kind of an atheistic strand of thought that says, man, you are nothing more than a clump of cells. And you're the product of random time and chance, and when you die, that's it. Eternal nothingness, and your life doesn't ultimately matter. The Bible pushes back against that and says, no, you're made in God's image. You were made for eternity. And you are valuable. You do have dignity. The psalmists talk about this. The Psalms, many of the authors of the Psalms kind of revel in this. God, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. What is man that you're mindful of them? You made us just a little lower than the angels and you've given us dominion over the earth. I mean, they revel in, look at how God values us. And so on the one hand, the Bible says, no, you are valuable. You do have dignity. You're not just a clump of cells. And on the flip side, there's a strand in our culture that says, man, you are the most important thing. There's another strand of thought that says you're at the center of everything. You personally, human beings generally, the world revolves around us. I've mentioned this poem a number of times, but it always fascinates me. I think written in the late 1800s, called Invictus. It's a very famous poem, and it's all about the human spirit and our ability to control our own destiny. And it was quoted by Winston Churchill in World War II. It was quoted by Nelson Mandela in his fight against apartheid. It's been quoted by multiple world leaders in some very significant moments. And did you know how that poem finishes? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We have to recognize as Americans, we love that, don't we? As Christians living in America, we live in a culture that tide is really, really strong. The thought that says, I'm in charge, no one else, I control my own destiny, I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the master of my fate, and there's a real temptation for us as Christians to fall into that mindset, even though we're going, no, I believe God exists, and he's the captain of the ship, to act as if he's not. And it was a temptation for the early church as well. And so James reminds them, right? One way he says, one way to correct this is he reminds them, guys, see your life rightly. You're a mist, a vapor. Don't forget your mistiness, if that's a word. Your vaporness. You're here today and gone tomorrow. You don't even know what tomorrow is gonna bring. He says, there's an arrogance inside when you're going, we're going here and then there, and then that's gonna happen. And you're talking as if you have control over the future. He says, no, your life is a mist and you don't have that kind of control, which leads him to then say the second thing. It's not just seeing yourself rightly, it's actively acknowledging the one who is in control. He says, acknowledge God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. And let's be, I wanna be real clear about something. James is not saying, keep the same attitude and just tack if the Lord wills onto all your statements. Keep the same attitude and just, but when you pray, you're like, you know, we're gonna do that if the Lord wills, right? And like, and you pay lip service to the idea of like, if you will, that's not what James is saying. This whole letter, once again, has been about heart change that is then reflected in what we do. That what we say and what we do is gonna reflect what's going on in our hearts. And so James is saying, no, we should have an attitude, a mindset, a heart that says, Lord, I wanna plan, but I wanna plan with an open hand. God, you've got permission to blow up. I recognize that many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord establishes his way. God, if you don't watch the city, the watcher watches in vain. So Lord, I'm gonna plan, but I'm gonna plan with an open hand. And you have permission, Lord, to change those plans. In fact, I don't wanna just plan with an open hand. I wanna plan under the hand of a sovereign God. James is saying, have an attitude and a heart that says, Lord, I wanna align my plans with your plans. When I think about my future, I don't wanna just sit down and say, what do I want? I wanna say, Lord, what do you want? What do you want for me? What do you wanna do through me? What do you want for my family? How do you wanna use our family for your kingdom? We want to plan with the attitude that Jesus talks about when the disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray. And he says, what? Our Father in heaven, right? May your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've said this many times here, but your life is gonna have one of two general themes. Thy will be done, or my will be done. You have to choose. James says, right, as believers, let's live out our faith as we think about our future, as we think about planning for the future, prayerfully, humbly. Lord, if you're in it, I wanna be a part of it. If you're not in it, I don't wanna be a part of it. God, I wanna plan with an open hand. And listen, that doesn't mean that none of that means that we don't have personal responsibility. None of that means we don't have to make decisions. None of that means that we don't have to plan, but we plan in humility under the Lord. Which I think is also verse 17, right? Verse 17, at first you read it and go, I have no idea how this fits with the rest of the passage. And some commentators, there's a couple of different views on how it's sin if you don't do the right thing. He who fails to do it, for him it is sin. I think, and most commentators seem to lean this way, that you know James has just acknowledged this is something we should be doing. We're Christians. We know who the Lord is. As we plan, we should be planning in humility under his hand. And sometimes we categorize sin simply as, well, I did that bad thing, as opposed to, I didn't do the thing that I was supposed to do. Not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. And James is saying here, right, it is sin in our lives when we know, like, I should be planning under the sovereign hand of God with a humble heart, and yet I plan in arrogance, saying, God, I think I can control the future. Now, I wanna move into James 5, 1 through 6, and it only gets heavier, right? We'll get to maybe happier sections as we close out the letter in some ways, or lighter. He comes back out in verse 7 and begins to change subject, but we're gonna hit verses 1 through 6 today. He says, come now, and it's the same way he just approached. So up here in this first paragraph, he's talking about, come on guys, you who are saying we're gonna do this and this. Now he directs specifically to this idea of wealth. He says, come now, you rich. Come on, you rich. Now this is really important for us to understand everything James is gonna say after this. He's not just speaking to just like generally rich people. Because as we're gonna see, what he's gonna drive into is not the fact that they have wealth, but how they use it. Let me say that again. He is not gonna drive into and call them out because simply they're wealthy, but how they have used their wealth. And it's so heavy. There are some commentators who say he's not even talking to Christians anymore. So others say that he is talking to Christians, but he is warning them, like, you have to make an about face here in the way you're using your wealth. Others say he might not even be talking to Christians because the way that they're using their wealth indicates their lack of faith. Either way, it is a warning, and we need to listen in. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. I know this is heavy. Stick with me, all right? Verse 4, he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Again, so James is speaking to this wealthy business class, right? He's speaking to the business class. If this were a plane, he's not speaking to those of us in economy, right? He's speaking to those of us up in, right, in business class. These are the landowners. These are the ones who own. They own the means of production. They own the land. They own. And the day laborers in their culture are the ones who would, they would, the agricultural workers depended on these folks. They would go and they would work the land. And they depended on being paid fairly and regularly in order to, not just for their livelihood, for their very lives. This is a culture without a lot of social safety nets. And so James is leading in saying, you guys, as the landowners, held those wages back for your own profit. And as he's gonna say here in a moment, for your own indulgence and luxury. And you defrauded those, you by fraud kept back those wages. And that's injustice. He says, those, the cries of the laborers have reached the Lord, the ears of the Lord of hosts. He goes on in verse 5 and says this, and this is at kind of the crux of it. He says, you guys have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James, this whole passage has an eye towards the return of Jesus and the day of judgment. He says, you guys are storing up judgment for yourself at the day of Christ's return. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, the people who worked for you and did nothing wrong, and you kept back their wages. He says, he does not resist you. All right, what do we do with this? There is, I think, we'll talk through a few things here. I think there's a rather straightforward application for many of us based on what James has said. James, as we just said, James lays into people who had power over others, but did not treat them justly and in a Christ-like manner. Once again, these landowners had all the power. They had all the authority, and they took advantage of the people in their employment, people who depended on them. And James says, guys, that's a justice issue. So one application is, listen, whether you're a business owner, a Christian business owner, you have people that you employ, you're a supervisor, a manager, with people at work who report to you, or really just anyone in a position of influence and authority, teachers, administrators, parents with children. Guys, we have a responsibility as Christians, as people who have been forgiven by Jesus. Think about what we're saying when we say we believe in Jesus. As people who are saying, man, I was dead in my sin and Jesus made me alive. God made me alive through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus has lifted me up. He's rescued me from my sin. He's made me a son or a daughter. He's brought me into the family of God. And now on top of salvation and everything else he's given me influence and authority in other people's lives. With that authority comes what? Responsibility. With authority comes responsibility to treat people who are in your influence or under your influence or under your authority fairly, justly, and in a Christ-like manner. These people did not do that. And James says, you guys are storing up wrath for yourselves. God cares about those people and he put you in a position over them. You have a responsibility to them under the Lord to lead them in a way that honors Jesus. That's one application. There's a wider discussion though, and we're gonna spend the rest of our time here. There is a wider discussion just around wealth, money, and our use of it. If you were to summarize the Bible's teaching on wealth, particularly the words of Jesus and the New Testament really, you wouldn't summarize it as money is evil. That's not the biblical teaching. What you would probably summarize it as is the love of money is evil. And in that way, money can be dangerous because it easily finds a way inside of our hearts. And guys, this is hard for us. We live in a culture that disciples us in so many ways to say, money is amazing. and you should always get more of it because it's going to make you happy. I know most people don't say that out loud, but if you've watched many advertisements, that's basically the message most of the time. If you can get more and upgrade your life, that's going to lead to satisfaction, joy, security, you name it. Money is in a lot of ways God in our culture. And as Christians, we have to plant our feet firmly on the ground of the gospel and stand against that and say no. So the Bible's teaching is not that money is evil, but that the love of money is, and you might summarize it this way as well, way more important than the amount of wealth you have is how you use it. Let me say that again. Way more important in the Lord's eyes than how much money you have is how you use it. Go back to what James says in those first few verses of chapter 5. He's looking at people and he goes, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and decayed. There's an irony to all of that. Because from an earthly perspective, none of that's true. He's looking at wealthy people and he's like, your riches have rotted. And they're like, no, they haven't. We're rich. He's like, your garments are moth-eaten. They're like, these garments are the best that money can buy, right? Brand name, brand new, luxury. Your silver and gold have corroded. Do you know why gold and silver are so valuable? It's in part because they don't corrode. They're resistant to corroding. And so you're like, what is James talking about? This is James' way of saying, guys, none of those things last. And none of those things can save you. In fact, he actually leans in more and he's looking at these people who are misusing the wealth God has entrusted them with. And he says, not only can they not save you, but those things are going to end up judging you. The corrosion on the gold and silver is going to corrode you. It's going to, basically the wealth that you've kept back from other people is going to help pay for your trial before the Lord in some ways. That's what James is saying. It's going to testify against you because God entrusted. Listen, guys, I know this is heavy. I know this is hard. But this is particularly heavy on my heart right now. I told you guys last week, I've done 2 funerals in the last month, both for folks who died, from our perspective, way too young. So this is just sitting on me heavily right now. What James is saying, the reality is one day you and I are going to die. Your body's either gonna be cremated or entombed and then put in the ground. And the reality is when that happens, you cannot take a single dollar from your bank account with you. If you are trusting it as God and making your life about the pursuit of it, it's going to fail you. When that happens, you can't take a single possession from this world with you. You can put it on the body, but it ain't going with you. So one temptation is to say, yeah, so none of it matters. It doesn't matter how you use it. Live it up, because tomorrow we die. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says what's gonna happen is that one day you and I are gonna be bodily resurrected and we're gonna stand before the Lord of the universe. And what's gonna matter in that day is not how much we had, but how we used it. Because we will give an account before the Lord for how we used the wealth that he entrusted us with. And the point is not, you need to do better. I need to do better so that God will love us. The point James Bacon is, guys, the Lord has been so generous to us. God has loved us. He's given us his son. And when you trust Jesus with your life and you come, I have the greatest treasure in the world. We're spiritual billionaires. It changes the way you view material wealth. You don't have to pursue it as God because you have a good God over your life. You don't have to make the pursuit of money your life endeavor. Because Jesus holds your life in his hands. You're gonna spend eternity with him. He's preparing a room for you in the mansion of God. You can let it go. And you can use it in a way that honors him. Guys, when you get before the Lord, the conversation's not gonna be, were you upper class? Were you middle class? Were you lower class? The conversation is, what did you do with whatever amount of wealth that he entrusted you with? I've used this phrase before, right? Christians are to be rivers, not ponds. Christians should be rivers, not ponds. Now think about that illustration for a moment. What does a river do? A river receives the blessing of rain and then it flows right through and blesses everything that comes behind it. Ponds hoard it. This is part of why James is so mad, is he's looking at people going, God entrusted you with so much. And like a pond, you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. It's been all about you. And the wealth God has given you is just flowing in and it goes nowhere except to you. Your own indulgence, your own luxury. And James is looking at these people saying, guys, right, you need to do an about face. God made you, God saved you and made you to be a river. He has blessed you to be a blessing to others, to use the wealth he's entrusted you with, to be generous back to the Lord, to give to those in need. God gives us more than we need so that we can help those in need. James is warning these folks, and it's a warning for us as well. I understand not all of us sit in the position that these folks did, but I think we also have to recognize, it's easy to read it and go, okay, that's for those people. We have to look at our culture and say, guys, for the most part, God has entrusted a lot of us with a lot. And even if you say, he entrusted me with a lot, we still have a responsibility, no matter our wealth level, to use it in a way that reflects our faith and our dependence on Jesus and his love for us. And so I'm gonna give us like two things here. You say, okay, what do I do? I feel conviction. This is heavy. I feel, what do I do? I'm just giving you number one. Practice generosity. Practice generosity. And there's a reason I put it that way, okay? What does the word generosity mean? It means to give away, right? To freely give away. But what does the word practice mean? Right? One of my boys loves soccer. If he said, Dad, I practice soccer. And I say, you played one time. That's not practicing. He's like, I practice soccer. The idea of practicing is that you do it regularly and repeatedly. It becomes a part of your lifestyle. When you practice something, you do it over and over and over. It becomes easier. You get better at it. It gives you more joy. We need to practice, as God's people, we're called to practice generosity, to regularly give resources away for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you say, how does that work? Listen, my primary aim, I'm gonna talk about church giving here for just a moment. If you're here and you're a guest, you came today, right? You know, welcome, glad you're here. But you are exempt from this for a moment. If you're here and you're new or you're here and LifePoint isn't your church, I'm not asking you to give anything here, okay? We don't want your money. That's not what this is about. But if you're here and you're part of our family, the reality is, I don't know what anybody gives. Right, I've been doing this for almost 10 years. I don't look at anyone's giving because I don't want that to impact my relationship with anyone. I just want to be your pastor. But I have to know some like aggregate trends in order to do my job well. And so every once in a while, our finance director says, hey guys, here are the trends, right? And our finance director let us know last week, across campuses, this holds pretty much true, that for folks who say like LifePoint's my home, I'm a member, I'm a regular attender, about 25 to 30% of us support nearly the entire budget. And there's a really large percentage of folks who are like, this is my church home, who don't give anything regularly. Listen, I don't say that to condemn anyone. If you're sitting there going, he's talking to me, I don't know who it is. But what I am saying is, that probably indicates a problem. And I probably need to do a better job as a pastor pressing on you to say, guys, that doesn't reflect the life of faith. That doesn't reflect the generosity of God in your life. And so my guess is it might be one of two things. One, it could be a trust issue. I've talked with many of you over the years. You might say, Cale, I'm generous in a lot of ways. I just don't give to the local church because you've been hurt by church in the past. Pastor that you knew embezzled funds. The church wasn't trustworthy with the funds you gave them. And so there's a trust issue there. Listen, if that's the case, I'm sorry. Like, I'm sorry that happened. And we'll do the best we can to be worthy of your trust, to handle, to rebuild that trust. As a church, I feel like we do a good job. You can ask me any question. Our budgeting season lasts from August until mid-November. It's a long, long process of all of our teams sitting down going, how are we gonna steward the money that this church is into, that God has entrusted us with, and do that well? It is not a willy-nilly process. It is thought through, it's robust. We ask an auditing company to come in and look at our finances every few years and say, what should we be doing better? As you give it here, we take that seriously. And so when I stand up every Sunday and I say thank you for the way in which you give and support the ministry and mission of this church financially, I mean that. And there are many of us who are sacrificing, who are following the principle of tithing and giving 10% of your income or even more to support the work of God through the local church. Can I ask and press on some of us, if you're here going, we've just never taken that step to give anything, will you take that step today? And listen, I want you to be generous, not just to the local church. If some of you leave here today and say, Kale, we took a child in Uganda and our partnership in Uganda, we're partnering with a kid, $45 a month, or we're partnering, sponsoring a kid through Compassion. Great, like give money away, practice generosity. And I think it's right and biblical to support the work of your local church in the work that God is doing. Can I ask you to take that step and begin practicing that for your own soul? It is less a church budget issue and more a discipleship issue in your life. Plant your feet firmly in the ground of the gospel and push back against the culture that says you always need more. Give it away. And the second thing I'll say is this. This feels less practical, but there's a reason I'm ending on this. Believe the gospel. If you hear nothing else that I say today, please believe the gospel. And here's why I say that. For everyone that I just talked to, and you're feeling conviction right now around, like, man, we're not giving anything. We are not generous with the money God has entrusted us with. Before you go and make a change, I want you to make a change. But you need to remember why. Like, why are we making that change? So that God will love us? So we can feel better about it? No, you are practicing generosity because of the generosity of God toward you. What do the scriptures tell us? God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only son. And whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Guys, Jesus gave his life for you and me. Everything we have belongs to him. And Jesus, right, the scriptures tell us it is more joyful to give than to receive. But we need to go, if we're gonna live a consistently generous lifestyle, we have to go back to the gospel over and over and over and say, Lord, you have given me everything. You gave me your son, Jesus, you gave your life for me. You love me and you lavishly pour that, your grace and your mercy and your love out on my life. The many times that I've failed, God, you've forgiven me. Help me to then be blessed, to be a blessing to others. Go back to the gospel over and over and over. And if you're here today and you just don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're here today and you're like, I'm new to this, new to LifePoint, new to the faith, I don't want you to leave today going, all right, what was church about? I need to give some money away. I want you to leave here remembering, no, we do that. Yeah, it's good to give money away. But we do that. We practice generosity as a reflection of the generosity of our God. And so if you're here today and you don't know him, the first step for you is to trust him. To believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that God gave up his son for you, that Jesus gave up his life for you, and you can start walking in relationship with him today by turning from sin and trusting him. Let's pray. Father, I know this is hard. And God, we live in a culture that in so many ways presses on us that we need more and more if we're gonna be satisfied. The message of our own hearts oftentimes is that security is found in wealth. Happiness is gonna be found in wealth. Always upgrading our lives. Jesus, you are better than all of those things. And you came that we might have freedom. In you, including freedom from the love of money and being enslaved to it. I wanna just give you a moment to pray. If that's you this morning and you're saying, greed has a hold of my life, the love of money, that lack of generosity, of giving it away, will you just speak to the Lord right now? As we've been doing in this whole series, humble yourself today and ask God for the ability to change based on what Jesus has done for you. Ask God for a generous heart because of his generosity toward you. And as we pray, and as folks are speaking to the Lord, if you're here today and you're going, I've just never stepped into this relationship with the Lord. I've never received His giving into my life by trusting Christ. I want to give you a moment right now to pray. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you've been with us for a while and God has been speaking to you and you're ready to take that step today to give your life over to Jesus. You can pray with me, you can pray in your own words. God, today, I ask for the forgiveness of my sin. Jesus, I trust you with my life. God, I believe you gave your son, and Jesus, you gave your life in my place at the cross. And I believe you rose again. And today, I commit my life to you. My time, my talents, and my treasure. God, all that you've entrusted me with is ultimately yours. I have one life to live and I want to use it well. Help me, Lord. God, I pray that for all of us. We want to be a people who are marked by generosity. Rivers, not ponds. You have blessed us immensely. Help us to use whatever you've entrusted us with for your glory and for the good of others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.